Reading from Matthew offers a wonderful example to together figure out some important things. So, you know the scene. The Pharisees are once again trying to trap Jesus, this time by asking a politically loaded question: is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor? So, just so you know, politically, just about the only thing the Pharisees and the Herodians have in common is that they don't like Jesus. So here we have a failed attempt by the two of them to trap Jesus on what appears on the face to be a political issue, whether or not it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. We might imagine how smug they were as they set up this trap. The Pharisees are against the Roman occupation government, so they bring along the Herodians, the people who are obligated to Rome to keep Herod as the puppet government. So they hold their noses, put aside their differences for a moment, and come together to pose Jesus a question that they hope will put him between a rock and a hard place. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not? The trap set is twofold. They not only hope to get him in trouble with the Roman authorities, but also to get him in trouble with the Jewish people. The tax they are referring to is a poll tax and was very, very unpopular with the Jewish people of the time. They were not so concerned about his potential violation of the religious codes as they were against him going against the popular sentiment. If he answers that the taxes are lawful, he will give offense to the Pharisees and the many in the crowd who hate the emperor's constant meddling, not to mention the poor, who are especially burdened by this particular flat tax. On the other hand, if he speaks out against the tax, it won't take long for the Herodians, who are loyal to Rome, to take the news of this talk back to the powers that be. So they figured together it ought to be easy to catch Jesus. Note the very false flattery of the opening remarks. "Teacher, we know that you are sincere and teach the way of God in accordance with truth." Their own insincerity is right out there, flagrant. Then they spring their trap. "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not?" It is a very well-laid trap, and all the more so because they begin with that flattering reminder that Jesus has a reputation for fearless truth-telling, not political maneuvering. But Jesus is not fooled by their flattery. Excuse me. Jesus is not fooled by their flattery, but he does agree to answer the question. But first, he asks to see the coin used to pay the tax. He sees through their sarcasm to the malice that lies underneath and brands them as hypocrites. And this is why. Jesus seemingly carries no coins. And the Pharisees do not dare carry Roman coins because they carry the image of Tiberius Caesar, and the inscription on the coin proclaims him divine. Yet when Jesus asks for a Roman coin, they easily provide it. There, in the sacred space of the temple, the Pharisees possess an idolatrous image. When they produce the coin, Jesus puts off the answer another moment in order to make one more thing clear. Whose head is this, and whose title? And they answer, the emperor's. The Pharisees have been thinking two moves ahead in this game, because if Jesus says it's lawful to pay taxes to the emperor, He alienates the people who hate the Roman occupation and its Caesar. If he says it is unlawful to pay the taxes, the people will be pleased, but then Jesus would be liable for arrest by the Romans. It was a very clever gambit, but not clever enough. Jesus asked them whose inscription is on the coin. Caesar, they answer. Then, render unto Caesar what is due him, he says, and to God what it belongs to God. Seems like a checkmate. A fabulous answer, don't you think? But I wonder what exactly it means. Most biblical scholars agree on two things about this particular passage. First, our modern separation of church and state, which this text is often used to support, is exactly that, modern. It's highly unlikely that a devout Jew of the first century would imagine a separation of their lives into a political and a religious half like we are accustomed to. Second, the coin produced likely had not only the likeness of Caesar, but also the title Son of God, which means that possessing it was tantamount to idolatry and a violation of the first two commandments. So is Jesus saying that we owe nothing to a false god like Caesar and should reserve all things for God? Or is he inviting us to recognize that while we may, in fact, owe the emperors of the world some things, like taxes, we owe God other things, like our whole selves? Or is Jesus instead inviting us to avoid giving our allegiance to the material and temporal things of this world that our coins can buy and that seem to delight emperors, and demanding our ultimate allegiance is to God? I think Jesus invites us, actually demands us, that we be thinking regularly and relentlessly about how of all of our decisions, what we buy, who we vote for, how we spend our time, should be shaped by the confession that indeed the whole world is God's and everything in it, including us. But what exactly does that mean? Or more to the point, how should our faith actually shape our daily decisions, particularly our economic ones? As it turns out, this can be an incredibly tricky business. More than that, there's not a Christian I know who doesn't think about these things at least a fair amount. For some, it's a question of how much to spend on themselves or give away, while for others, it's a desire to pass their values about money on to their children. Whatever their questions, however, almost everyone I know wrestles with these ideas. Whom do we belong to? Where is our allegiance? Sometimes it seems like we belong to Caesar. Taxes, legal restrictions on our freedoms, imprisonment if you break the law. Or perhaps we feel like our job owns us or our families. Sometimes we even feel owned by our material possessions. But to whom do we really belong? Take a look at any person whose inscription is on him or her. Each is made in the image of God. There can be no doubt, then, what Jesus means here. Give yourselves to God because you are made in the image of God. That is to whom you belong. It is God who claims us, who made us in his own image. We do not belong to anything or anyone else. We don't even belong to ourselves. We belong to God in all our being, with all our talents, interests, time, and wealth. We give thee but thine own, whatever the gift may be. All that we have is thine alone, a trust, O God, from thee. The consequences of belonging to God are remarkable. First, it means that God will not forsake us. The Pharisees and the other religious leaders that Jesus denounces were notoriously bad at caring for and about the people. They avoided their responsibilities and the people God gave into their care. They deserved condemnation, but God does not forsake his own. Second, it means that we belong to God. We belong to the people of God, the body of Christ. We are baptized into this fellowship and can only lose our membership by turning our backs on God. And if we return, God is there, as always. Third, it means that we give to God that which belongs to God. That is, we give ourselves. We take his sacred trust and invest it in lives of worship. Sometimes that worship occurs privately, in devotion. Sometimes it occurs in church with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the rest of the time it occurs in our daily work and service. All of this is worship. Ultimately, giving ourselves to God means we give ourselves to the world. Furthermore, when we think about Jesus highlighting the physical coin, that denarius, the coin stamped out by human hands for human purposes, and the image of Caesar printed upon it, it is hard to ignore the connection to those words from the beginning of Genesis about what God said the first time God stamped out a human being. Let us make humankind in our image according to our likeness. Confronted with the question of human loyalty and the coin bearing the image of the earthly emperor, it's easy to picture Jesus maybe flipping that coin in his hand a couple times and then tossing it casually aside. In my imagination, I can see his eyes rising to meet those of his opponents, confronting each of them with an unspoken question hanging in the air. And you, my friend, whose image do you bear? Whatever we render unto Caesar, or to the retirement fund, or to the offering basket at church, we can never afford to forget this. We belong entirely to God. We may divide our budget, but we must never divide our allegiance. Our money shows the images of dead presidents, but each of us shows another image of our God. So how is it that we might feel the impact of this story in our own lives? At its core, the issues raised by this biblical passage are ones of allegiance. If God owns everything, then we belong to God alone. Yet we live a life in which competing powers and influences try to own us, to sway us, to capture our hearts. The tendency, for example, for what we own to exert ownership on us means we need to guard against consumerism and materialism as competing allegiances to our loyalty to God. So in the end, these questioners of Jesus go away amazed. We also leave an encounter with this biblical text, amazed at the Jesus portrayed there. Amen.